So grateful for our choir. It's grateful to see them, grateful to hear them sing, grateful to be a part of worship this morning. Grateful also for our sound and technology team that remembers to mute me when I'm singing and to bring the microphone up again when it's time for praying and preaching. So grateful for all of this on this day. Speaking of this day, yesterday was a hard day. 20 years since the September 11th attacks, and I don't know about you, it feels like yesterday to me, especially when we see the pictures. We remember where we were every moment. Each of us do, that were alive and had memory at that time. We remember what we were doing. We remember what it felt like. We were explaining to our children yesterday that for a whole day, we did not know how many planes there were, and how much more was coming. You remember? We do, don't we? And we certainly remember our firefighters, our police officers, the ones who went into the buildings when they did not know what was coming, when they did not have to. We remember the ones at the Pentagon. We remember the heroic folks on Flight 93. That rather than see their plane go into somewhere else in Washington, D.C., were willing to give up their own lives so that the plane went into the fields in Pennsylvania. We remember. And as we remember, we pray. So I invite you with me this morning to join me in prayer. Oh Lord God, we in many ways hurt like September 11th happened yesterday instead of 20 years ago. We remember the feelings. We remember ones that we've lost. We remember where we were. And we remember everything that's happened in the 20 years since. Oh, Lord God, for families that are still grieving loved ones who were lost in the towers, at the Pentagon, in the fields of Pennsylvania, in Iraq, and in Afghanistan. Lord, we pray for their comfort. We pray on this morning that they would experience a special awareness of your presence and grace. We pray, O Lord, for all of those who continue to grieve. And we pray that as a nation, we would remember that day. We would remember the sacrifices. And Lord, that we would remember where hatred gets us. That we would remember that we were called to be as followers of you, people of light. May we be people of grace, of justice, and of love. Lord Jesus, help us to remember. Help us to learn. Help us to weep. And help us to grow. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm sure you have looked at all the pictures that I have and watched some of the specials that I have and all the things that happened 20 years ago. I remember preaching that Sunday. September 11, 2001 was on a Tuesday. I remember rewriting a sermon and trying to speak about where God was in the midst of this. I remember giving out so many copies of Philip Yancey's book, Where's God When It Hurts, that I lost count. I remember that day I was heading to my office to begin work on the Sunday sermon, and my office then, because I was a church starter, my office was down the hall past the master bedroom. Alice called quickly, and for the rest of the day, we sat in front of the TV and just watched, stunned, crying, on the phone, taking turns holding our 2.5-month-old son, James, wondering what kind of world we had brought him into by the grace and mercy of God. And a few days later, we sat on the couch again, watching the service at the National Cathedral, listening to those incredible sounds of the Battle Hymn of the Republic being sung. And if you remember, the networks would pan from the choir and then shift to scenes of workers at the rubble. And the emotion of that was just too much for me. And I wept continually during that service. I also was moved at that service by the words and manner of President Bush. And I was moved as people left the service to see Al Gore and George W. Bush embrace and shake hands. For those of you who remember, for those of you who know your history, Al Gore and President Bush had fought a very bitter election campaign, and in 2000, we had one of the most bitterly contested elections our country had ever seen to that point, at least since 1876. You can read about that later. But somehow, these two men shaking hands and embracing symbolized for all of us that we needed at that time to be about more than partisanship. That was not easy because that election was so contentious. Something about Florida and hanging chads. Y'all remember that? Somehow we came together. We looked for answers rather than blame. We looked for solutions rather than continually repeating the problem, continually sharing words about the problems. Somehow, in the days following September 11th, George W. Bush had a 90% approval rating. The President of the United States had a 90% approval rating. Let that sink in just for a minute. We found companions and partners, even in political adversaries. We vowed never to forget the sacrifices of September 11, 2001. We vowed that we would never forget what happened to the Twin Towers and what happened at the Pentagon, what happened to Flight 93, and that we would never forget the sacrifices made in Iraq and Afghanistan. We would never forget this coming together as a people that we experienced. Except it seems like that we have. Now, I don't mean that we forget the folks who died or that we forget our military or our police or rescue personnel. I mean we've forgotten to live in a way that honors them. We've forgotten to live in a way that honors their memory, to face each crisis as a nation that comes as one nation committed to liberty and justice for all. The days of cooperation and collaboration found in the crisis of September 11 have completely escaped us during this pandemic. In this current crisis, if we are honest, we can say as a nation, we have not been our best self. We have not found ways to come together. We have not found ways to put our self-preservation and self We have not found ways to put down our partisanship for the greater good of the nation and the greater good of our world. And because of that, we have suffered. Our world has suffered. We have wounded one another. We've been more interested in insisting on our own way than on loving each other, and that's been true in our churches as well. We have forgotten that only in working together are we able to overcome our greatest crises. We have forgotten the core lesson that we learned after the towers fell, after the Pentagon was hit, and after those heroes of Flight 93 said, "Let's roll." We have forgotten that crisis time is for collaboration, not condemnation. We need to take a step back and repent. All of us, Democrats, Republicans, Christians, non-Christians, all of us. We will only be a nation together, only when we insist on everything not being about ourselves. Now, our text today reminds me of 9/11. It reminds me of where we are in this pandemic season, as a church, as many churches, as a nation. There's a text that comes from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is very offers us great lessons for these times. Nehemiah 2, 11 through 20. You may want to look it up with me, read it on the screen with me. I know what you're thinking. It's hard for me to see it either. We've got new software that we're working with, and some of the fonts change on us. So bear with our people who are working diligently to try and make sure that we can have new opportunities with our new cameras to do our work and do our worship digitally as well as in person. So let's look at Nehemiah. As soon as I find Nehemiah, that has fallen out of my Bible, I should mark these things. Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, all right. There we go. There's Ezra. All right. I should mark this stuff. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up through the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they said. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them, saying, "The God of heavens will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem right around 445 BC, just a couple of short years ago. He comes with the authority of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Nehemiah is a Jew himself. He is a descendant of the people of Judah who were taken into captivity in 586 BC. In about 538, a group of them went back for the first time. But basically, since 586 BC, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, have lived scattered, have lived in Persia, with a few of them going back to try and rebuild, and lived under the rule of someone else. Now, few of those folks had rebuilt the temple, a smaller version of the temple. They had built some homes and businesses for themselves, but the group of folks that returned to Jerusalem in 538 was 40,000 some odd people, but it was much smaller than the population of Jerusalem back in 586. So there were whole portions of the city that were not occupied, that had just been left to be rubble. Whole portions. Maybe if you want to let your imagination run a little bit, perhaps you've read some about the city of Detroit. You've read about how Detroit was much larger 30 and 40 and 50 years ago, and how there are whole sections of the city that are simply unoccupied, and they've been working diligently to try and rebuild. But it's hard to rebuild a city of structures when you're half the population that you used to be. And that's kind of what the folks in Jerusalem have wrestled with here. And Nehemiah is coming in 445 BC to try and help them rebuild the wall. Now, many of them had started trying to rebuild the wall before. The folks hadn't just sat there and done nothing, but every time they tried to rebuild, they faced opposition. They faced opposition from the neighboring countries and cities, folks like Sanballat and Tobiah that we just read about. These folks did not want Jerusalem rebuilt strong, so they continually did everything they could in their political power to keep it from being rebuilt. They also failed because people got tired. It's hard to rebuild a city that housed hundreds of thousands of people when you only have 40,000 people. And they grew tired and they grew weary and they began looking after their own interest and began not looking in God's direction. So they struggled to get things rebuilt. And then they struggled to rebuild because their picture of what they were building was rooted in the past. They longed to build Jerusalem back as it had been in the time of David, when they had a glorious, though small, empire. And Jerusalem was one of the greatest cities in the world, and they longed to rebuild Jerusalem to that, but that was not their purpose during this season. Because you see, the season of this part of Jerusalem was not the same as the season had been when David was king. Their calling in this season was to endure a season of pruning. It was not a calling to be the most glorious city on earth. And the people struggled to recognize that success is measured differently in seasons of pruning and seasons of plenty. And we struggle with that lesson as well, don't we? We think that if we follow God, at least we've been taught and bought into the idea in American Christianity that if we follow God and do everything correctly, then every season of our family, our business, our church life is going to be defined by increasing wealth and growth and success. And we forget that all life is about many seasons, and success in each season looks different. We also forget that spiritual growth is defined by following God's direction and using our gifts in every season, not just the seasons where everything is going our way. In fact, Jesus said something about whoever loses his life will find it, but whoever gains his life will lose it. Maybe Jesus was telling us that life in every season is not about acquiring more and not about getting bigger. No wonder we get so dissatisfied when our pictures of success in our minds look markedly different from the pictures of success that Jesus painted. We are destined for disappointment when we expect every season of our life to be marked by increase. That's not true in our own personal lives. It's not true in our church lives, it's not true in our nation's lives. We have seasons where we are pruned. We have seasons where God's will for us is endurance. And it's this season that Nehemiah walks into. And he gives us some good lessons for how we face a season of pruning, for how we do this with collaboration rather than condemnation. The first lesson that Nehemiah gives us is that we face reality. We have to face reality, because you notice what Nehemiah did at the very beginning. He goes off. He doesn't listen to other people. He doesn't ask them their opinions. He doesn't listen for their assessment of what's going on. Nehemiah goes himself as the leader of the people and makes the assessment of what is going on in Jerusalem with his own eyes and with his own ciphering, with his own work. He goes and looks at every square inch of the wall so that when he goes and meets with the leaders of the people, he's ready. He knows the condition of the reality they are facing. The truth is, when we face difficult seasons in our lives, we sometimes struggle to face reality. We have a saying that we borrowed in our family that we use with our children regularly. And the saying is simply this: don't hide the bills. You've heard sometimes that when people get in financial distress, one of the things they do is they don't open the bills or they don't look at them, because if they don't look at them, they don't have to face them. When people get into financial seasons of difficulty, people sometimes struggle to look at the figures and face them, and they figure if we just keep on going, keep on borrowing, keep on paying on a credit card or whatever else, then they can make life continue the way they're accustomed to for a little bit longer. People hide the bills and they ignore mounting liabilities because they seem daunting, and they don't take any action to reduce their spending, talk to lenders, or remake their budget and financial habits. They just hope things will get better, and guess what? Without a plan and without changing action, they don't get better. And hide the bills can become a metaphor for anywhere, any area of your life. It can become a metaphor for your marriage. If there's something between you and your spouse that is in the middle between you, but you just ignore it and you don't talk about it, that's hiding the bills. If a situation is cratering around you, and yet you just speak words all the time telling people, oh, everything's great, that's hiding the bills. We have to face reality. You cannot move forward without taking full stock of where you are. And this is especially true for churches in the present. At FBCNN, like most churches in our nation, we are in a pruning season. Our in-person attendance numbers have been significantly reduced due to COVID. That's our reality. Some persons have left our church because of how we handled our COVID protocols. Some of them talked to me, some of them didn't. It's the way it works. People get to make their own choices. We have also had 45 different people move out of our area during the months of COVID. And by out of our area, I mean at least 30 minutes away, many of them moving out of state. Some moved to be with their family members. Some moved because a job took them away. Some moved because they were military. We have a number of people in our church who want to come back, but they're immunocompromised, so they are worshiping with us virtually. We have people who've grown very comfortable worshiping virtually, and that is how they're content to worship for the time being. That is their choice. But it does mean that when we see this, it means we look around and we see a different reality than we did before the pandemic, than we did 10 years ago, 15 and 20 years ago. This is a new pattern, friends, across our nation and across churches as a whole. Bill Wilson, one of our congregational friends, said in an article for Baptist News Global this week, he tells us that based on statistics that Barna has put together and other research groups have put together, a sizable group of church members will not return to in-person programs at all. He puts that number for most churches at a third of people that will not return to in-person programming. Now, those people may be very involved virtually and digitally. But our reality is that we have less people in person. We have more people digitally, thanks be to God. Our reality is also that our giving, thanks to your generosity, has continued to pay our bills. We are in the black in terms of our revenue and expenses right now, thanks to your generosity. Keep it coming. God is good. And to date, as of this moment, we have not had one person get COVID because they participated in a church event at our place. Not one. We have not had one single COVID infection due to someone participating at a church event. Not every church in our area can say that. As a matter of fact, many of them can't. Now, some of that, folks, is just the luck of the virus. A lot of that is because of how you have been willing to take care of one another and how our leadership has tried to do everything they can to keep us safe. That is a part of our reality. We are in a pruning season. That's our reality. And believe me, I know the statistics and I know the reality of it as well as any of you. That is where we are. But what I want you to remember, friends, is God is not absent in pruning seasons. As a matter of fact, God does some of his best work in pruning seasons. God does amazing wonders with pruned branches. He grows new fruit from them. And we are not a place without remarkable people who have remarkable talents. We are not a place without resources and opportunities. And that's the second thing that Nehemiah reminds us of this morning. He reminds us that even when the reality is hard, it's time to embrace the present opportunity. Notice what he said to him. He said, "See, you see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies with its gates burned. Let's rebuild the wall." Now, first thing I want you to notice about that is Nehemiah said, "See the trouble we are in." Nehemiah could have come in there and said, "Man, y'all have really made a mess of this. What have y'all been doing? Y'all have been back since 538. It's 445. What have y'all been doing?" He could have come in there and really let them have it for their apathy. But immediately what he does is he walks into the situation and he says, "See the trouble we are in." In other words, this is my situation too. Your reality is my reality. Nehemiah's purpose, you see, is collaboration for solutions, not condemnation of the situation. Second thing Nehemiah does in this is he does not sell them a vision rooted in returning to their past. Instead, he challenges them with the opportunity for success in their present. Nehemiah could have said, "Let's rebuild this city to the grandeur it was in the time of David." But the present reality does not support that vision. And furthermore, that's not what God has told him to do. Instead, he challenges them with a big goal that is doable and useful for the present. Rebuild the wall. If they rebuild the wall, they'll be safer. If they rebuild the wall, they'll be able to have market times in the market without fear of the people coming in and keeping the market from happening. The wall will not only provide for security, it will provide for their renewed economic activity. And too often, friends, people miss present opportunities by fixating on past pictures of success. The truth is, even with diminished in-person numbers, our church has talent, resources, facilities, digital connections, and offsite opportunities to do remarkable things in our city on behalf of the love of Jesus Christ. We have a Mariners Green apartment complex right behind us. We have a brand new apartment complex that is almost completed. We have all kinds of people we can embrace with Jesus' love. We have connections with our schools and with Ivy Baptist Church in the Southeast community that can help us address some of the difficult conversations that are facing our city. We have friendship and connection with our police department and with CNU that can help us rebuilding during this season. We had the memorial service for one of our own this week, for Mike Lynch, who served faithfully and well as a police officer and a lieutenant for so many years. And he was remembered with a police honor guard. And at the end of that service, Chief Drew, who was there as a part of that honor guard, came over and gave me a big hug, and we talked for a bit. Because Walter Satchel, our associate pastor, for years has built strong connections between our church and our police department, we have opportunities that we have not scratched the surface of yet. Friends, opportunities are all around us. Sometimes, however, instead of spending our conversation and prayer time on embracing our God-given opportunities, we spend our time wringing our hands about our losses. This is a huge temptation for all churches. It's a huge temptation for all of us in our personal lives. We wring our hands if we lose our job. We are tempted to spend our years wringing our hands about the job we lost rather than looking for opportunities of ways to make a new path. And while certainly there is time that is needed for grieving, sometimes we get stuck. And we have to be careful to not get stuck spending endless energy and blame, complaint, and self-pity when God has put opportunities in front of us to love our city, to love one another, to collaborate for the gospel. Reminds me of something else from Nehemiah's story. If we're going to focus on our current opportunities, we've got to not invest energy in blame and complaint. Because you see, there's a finite amount of energy in any organization. And if we spend our energy on blame and complaint, that's energy we're not spending on solutions and opportunity. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah, they begin to criticize and ridicule this wall-building enterprise. They immediately are throwing verbal darts, and later on, it's going to get even worse, as we'll see next week. But Sanballat and Tobiah, they even threaten them. They say, "You must be rebelling against the king." You know, what that basically translates in grade school language, that translates to, I'm going to tell on you. Because Sanballat and Tobiah will do anything to get Israel to maintain their status quo of bickering, complaining, and not moving forward. I call it the Sanballat syndrome. Nehemiah confronts that from the beginning. He says, "We're following God's direction. We're doing what God has told us. And you have no part in this with your culture of complaint, ridicule, and blame that tries to derail what God has called us to rebuild." Sanballat syndrome tempts us to focus on problems rather than solutions, and to raise our voices in condemnation rather than collaboration. Sanballat syndrome responds to reality with complaint, blame, and never-ending repetition of the list of problems. Nehemiah responds to reality by calling everyone to join in a solution to address the problem. Nehemiah chooses collaboration over condemnation. Which one are we going to choose? Every one of us knows things are different now. Not a one of us, member or guest, can look around and not think, "Man, this place is smaller than it used to be." Everybody knows that. What are we going to do about it? This, friends, is our opportunity to do what God asks and rebuild and refocus and realize we're not by ourselves in this. Nearly every church in the nation is facing this same scenario. This season is hard. It's hard for other churches. It's hard for schools. It's hard for nonprofit groups of all kinds. Maybe y'all read in the newspaper this past week about one York County school that barely was able to field a football team because so many of their players were not ready to come back and play. We have a school in Newport News City, that has a smaller number of players than they do. The high school that my children attend has a history of having fantastic marching band programs. My daughter is marching in the marching band this year. The band is half the size it was 2 years ago. At the YMCA, who I'm fortunate enough to serve on their board, continually talking about how we keep and how we add new members because COVID has been a challenge. It's rough for everyone. We can spend all our time complaining about the storm, or we can get busy building an ark. It's your call. It's my call. Ark building's a lot harder than watching the Weather Channel and complaining about the storm. But God has called us, friends, to build an ark because our city needs it. Our people need it. Let's not give in to the Sanballat syndrome. If you hear people giving in to the Sanballat syndrome, put an arm around them, love them, and remind them we're going for solutions here. We're going to do what God wants in this season. We're not thinking about what God had us being in a different season. We're called to live faithfully in this season. These days are hard enough without investing your energy in tearing people down. But let's not end this on this note. Let's take one final lesson from Nehemiah. Remember, friends, God is at work. Nehemiah challenges the people to go and rebuild the wall, but then he says, let me tell you what my God did for me. I went to the king and asked for permission to come and be your governor so he could rebuild the wall. Not only did he give me permission, but he gave me all the material that we're going to need to do this work. He gave me money out of his own treasury. God is at work, friends. And the people listened to Nehemiah and said, you know what? Obviously, God is doing something. We tend to think that God only does something when things are good, when things are big. As a matter of fact, we tend to look at things in our world and say, well, obviously, God must be blessing this place or this person or this people because they keep getting more. Friends, the people in this text did not say, Nehemiah, God can't be at work here because our circumstances are desperate. Instead, they said, wow, even in our desperation, even in our difficult season, God is still speaking to us. Thanks be to God. Friends, God is still at work here. He's not stopped moving in our church. The Spirit of God has not stopped challenging people and changing people. We heard our choir sing for the first time this morning since March 8, 2020. Thanks be to God. Go ahead. Because what this represents is people who got up and rehearsed and worked hard. Ray Boyd volunteering, Leslie Spitzer laying the groundwork. Thanks be to God. Furthermore, they're in the process, the search team, our choir director search team, is in the process of interviewing some very exciting candidates. It's an exciting time for our music ministry. We've had a legacy of exciting music ministry that Dennis Adams left to us. And God has not forgotten that. God is going to continue that. We built a tech team that is second to none. Speaking of that, our tech team, we got a call from Chuck Harrison, the director of our Peninsula Baptist Association this week. He's so appreciative of our sound system, our sound tech team, what we've learned how to do digitally, how we've continued to push ourselves and grow, that he has asked us to host digitally and live the digital annual meeting this year and asked us to stream it live and use what we have done. He's asked our Transform Praise team to play. Thanks be to God for what he's provided for us to be able to worship during this era. Our preschool has started back for the first time since March of 2020. There are children laughing on our hallways during the week. There are parents who are happy. We have a remarkable director and three incredible teachers, an incredible set of students. We have an incredible preschool board that have helped us weave through this season and start back. You know what? There are a lot of preschools that didn't get to start back. We have started back. Thanks be to God. Wednesday, we will have new spiritual formation opportunities. We will have new rehearsal opportunities. We will have opportunities for many of you who are guests with us to come and join and make new friends. And these things are coming back as we start talking about our spiritual DNA. Thanks be to God. Lives are still being changed. Opportunities are still in front of us. We have new opportunities with Yates Elementary as we have our Yates Elementary team fed their teachers, encouraged their principal, as you provided school supplies. Friends, we are not done. Have we faced reality? Yes, we're smaller. Yes, we have people who are going to only be with us digitally, at least for a while longer. But we have not been left behind by God. We have challenging days ahead. But friends, God has not abandoned us, even if the way is dark. Let's remember that God does some of his best work in dark places. After all, dark places are where resurrection happens. Thanks be to God. We're going to have a time of response. And I want you and me to think long and hard. We're entering a new era as a church. And I want us to think long and hard about what we're going to do in that era. Are we going to collaborate? Are we going to condemn? Are we going to focus on our opportunities, or are we going to focus on the problems? Are we going to be ones who bow to the weight of the Sanballat syndrome of complaint?